Man, good evening, good evening.
Good evening.
Man, see, Pastor Bill said no one was going to show up, and I said, man, that's stinking thinking, you know? So good to see you guys. He said, everyone's going to be Christmas shopping. I said, well, I don't think anyone can afford a Christmas shop right now with our economy, you know? But we know what the true reason is for this season, amen?
Amen.
It's always so good to see all of you. It's a pleasure to be here. We're going to cover two chapters in Isaiah, and so we're going to move a little quickly tonight. In a sermon I've entitled, Your Ground of Confidence, we're going to be starting first in chapter 19, and we're going to go through 20. Don't worry, 20 just has six verses, so we'll be okay. But just as a quick recall or a quick review, remember in chapter 17 and 18 that Isaiah's vision was just not about this remnant being Israel, but it also included the Gentiles, and that should cause all of us to say amen, because we're Gentiles tonight. Remember in 18:7, it says, to the place of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, to Mount Zion. It was a beautiful picture. But what is really shocking is that some of the Gentiles are actually going to be from Egypt. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know that they would be the most unlikely of candidates to be part of any remnant, especially coming to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
They are the oldest adversary, or the first adversary, really, of the children of Israel, were they not? And Charlton Heston made that famous, so, you know, everybody knows it now, right? But 400 years of bondage they were under them, under that yoke. But yet we see that God is still going to do something among them. And that gives me hope, and I think it gives all of us hope tonight. But I want us to just review a couple things historically so we understand exactly what's going on in these passages. As we said last time, Egypt was a major player in the anti-Assyrian coalition at this time in history. And that was really from 17 BC and forward. They were the major players behind every anti-Assyrian coalition. And so the reason that that's important is because there was a constant temptation for Judah to make an alliance with Egypt. And we learned that Egypt and Ethiopia already had allied together and that they were extremely powerful. They were still a formidable force. And so there was a constant temptation for God's people to not put their trust in the Lord, but to put their trust in great men, military strength, anything that would, because to their point of view, if they made this alliance, and, you know, we would be thinking the same thing, is like, this is going to be the answer. This is how we're going to finally get out of that Assyrian yoke of bondage. And we know already how wicked the Assyrians were. But you see here, Isaiah understood through God's divine revelation and through his wisdom, certainly not of his own strength, but he understood something, and that was that Egypt was not the solution for the people of God. And we can read about that in Isaiah 30, 6 through 7, it says that. And so what he's doing here in the first 15 verses of this chapter is he is trying to convince Israel not to put their trust in Egypt, because he actually says that to make an alliance with Egypt would be to join themselves with a nation that is directly under the judgment of God. In Isaiah 28:15, Isaiah actually relates having an alliance with Egypt as the same thing as a death sentence. So it's very serious in the eyes of this prophet because he understands what God has told him. And so in the first 15 verses here tonight, we're going to see the smiting of Egypt, followed by the healing of Egypt, and then the smiting again. But in the first 15 verses, Isaiah predicts a social collapse, and I feel like I'm in an echo chamber tonight just a little bit, which is okay for me, but it may drive some of you crazy. So Victor is going to help me with that. So first, we have a social collapse, we have an economic collapse, and then finally a political collapse. But what I want us to remember in our study this evening is that all of these problems are caused because they're spiritual. It's about the hearts of these people. This is a spiritual problem here. And God is working out his divine purpose, and everything that's occurring then and everything that's occurring now, listen, he's part of it. He's sovereign. Do you think anything's happening on this planet that's not going by him first? Absolutely not. He's actively involved in his creation. Any authorities we know that are on this planet, they only have that authority because of the one true living God. And he's the one that's in control. And so, you know, I love that because it allows me to relax. I don't have to worry about who's in control when I know who really is the one in control. As we realized or learned last time, that all that power, that seemingly great power of the Assyrians, it was illusionary. It wasn't real when compared to the power of the Almighty God. So he's going to work everything out for his purpose. And just as today, and just for these people, we'll see that the only solution, the only remedy, was for them to humble themselves and to turn back to God. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to read through the entire text for the sake of time, and but I trust that you already read it 3 or 4 times before this service. And so let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer and lift up some important prayer requests this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. Lord, how thankful I am for this special group of people. Because, Lord, they could be anywhere else in the middle of this week, but they've chosen to leave, maybe Christmas shopping, hanging out with friends, or just relaxing after a hard day because they love you and they love the study of your word. And, Lord, we come expecting tonight, as we always should, for you to move amongst the hearts of your people. And Father God, I just lift up my dear friends, Father Bob and Betty and her mother Diane, who have all come down with a severe case of COVID, that you would just even touch them right now, that you would remove that discouragement from their plans to spend with their new granddaughter and kiddos, and that you would just give them your peace, knowing that you're in control and everything will be just fine. And for our dear brother, Pastor Marshall, who has tentatively scheduled a surgery, open heart surgery, next Tuesday. Lord, I love him so much. He's such a blessing to all the people here at Calvary. And I just ask that anyone that's involved in that case, the doctors and the nurses and the medical practitioners, may they be guided by your eye, and that there would be a comfort and peace over him and Gail as well. For the 500 kids on our list, Father God, that we're praying for, we just ask a hedge of protection around them upon every side. For you know the turmoil and the attacks and the wicked grooming that's going on online, trying to steal their peace and their confidence, trying to make them forget that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, Lord, just protect our precious children. And Lord, I also lift up Debbie O'Neill with the loss of her husband, Terry. Lord, but we know where he is, and I know she does too, and we rejoice in that. But during this hard time, I just ask that you would comfort her and Zach and Bree and Adam and Tara and Frankie, all the family, all the grandchildren, Father God, in a special way, that even now they would just feel your love and your comfort just surround their presence even right now. And Lord, just bless us tonight. Have me stay in your perfect will, and say all things that are pleasing to you and to bring edification to your people. We love you and we praise you. It's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. So let's start in verse 1 here in this oracle or this burden that's against Egypt. It says, the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. You see, the Lord riding on a swift cloud there is a Hebrew phrase speaking that he's sovereign, that he's in control, that nothing is going to happen without going through him first. And I love this because, as we've constantly learned here, and some people don't understand, God's just not, you know, sitting up in the clouds not knowing what's going on. He's not a passive observer of what's going on in your life, but we find him always actively involved in his creation. Whether we see him or feel him or not is irrelevant. He is always behind the scenes working, and we see the divine role of reversal here and even in our own lives, and we need to always remember that. It's easy to forget if we don't partake of the daily bread in the morning and have that quiet time with him, is it not? So many distractions in our midst. But before the Lord, we see here these idols, or literally it says no gods in the Hebrew, they're immobilized, as well as the people. They're absolutely powerless. Why? Just the presence of the Lord. And just his presence alone actually causes their social collapse. Look at verse 2. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians, Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So we see that frustration already occurring socially. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And all these plans, as they're failing here, what do? They get deeper into their pagan practices of idolatry. And it says in verse 4, "And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts," or says the Lord of hosts, which we know is the Son. He is the Lord of armies. So first we see that the Lord's judgment here that he's bringing upon these people, it brings their social collapse. We see that here. There's confusion. No one knows what to do. They don't know in whom to turn for a solution. And then it brings an economic collapse. And don't miss this, because in verses 5 through 10, 9 times the Nile is mentioned, rather directly by its proper name or a synonym. And so this is the economic collapse. Look at this. "The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spreads the nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul," or sick of heart is what it literally says. If you study anything about Egypt, you'll know immediately that the Nile was a source, or was really the foundation of any kind of productivity of the Egyptians. Extremely important. Egypt itself is one of the most populous places in all of the continent of Africa. But did you know that 99% of the population lives within 5 miles of the Nile? It's the only arable land. It's the source of their wealth and their prosperity. I tell you, I'm thankful for the resources that God has provided, but I tell you, we go into a very bad direction when we start looking at those things as our source. Amen. And it's even worse when we think that God is a resource and he's not our source. It's just a trap for believers too. But also, and I just want to mention this. Well, y'all don't mind being history nerds tonight with me, I know. But, well, maybe Mario does, but he's cool, you know, so, and I'm not, so that's okay. But in the Egyptian pantheon, in their group of gods, you know what their main god was? The god of the Nile. And that's so significant, because what was the first plague that God brought through Moses upon Egypt? What was that? Turning the Nile into what? Into blood. Now, the reason that this would have caused and did cause so much distress amongst the Egyptians is because to them, their god's dying. Their god's bleeding. He's been murdered. And you think, well, and then not to mention all the economic prosperity, the life that's needed and provided from the Nile. And so here in Isaiah, just the drying up of the Nile, this is a figurative description of this coming economic collapse that Isaiah is predicting. Because without water, can you have agriculture? No, you can't grow anything. When it speaks of the papyrus reed there, driven away or blown away, that's actually speaking of soil erosion. So you don't have any arable land. You're just going to be left with desert. There's no hope, you see, if you don't, in their perspective especially, if the Nile is your source, if that's who you look to and it's the Nile God who controls it, listen, these people are going to be falling apart, because in verse 8 it says even the fishing industry is going to collapse. And then in verse 9, it says the manufacturing industry is going to collapse. All of their economic strength is going to be gone. Egypt, if you study, man, they were well advanced in growing flax. They could even make boats out of papyrus. They were skilled in the art of weaving and linen. And Isaiah says it's all going to rot. You think that that didn't cause a little turmoil? Because all of the cornerstones of the Egyptian society, he is saying, will fail. How important it is that Judah was not going to select them as their ally. Amen. I mean, this is the whole point here. So we have a societal collapse. We have an economic collapse, and then we have a political collapse that's being predicted, 11 through 13. Surely the princes of Zoan, that formal capital of Egypt, they're fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, or son of the wisest, the son of ancient kings? Who are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph, that place that was the seat of the Pharaohs during Joseph's time, it says they're deceived. They have also diluted Egypt, those who are the mainstays of its tribe. Wow. Within their leadership is the height of folly. How often does God's word warn us about leaders? Warn us to be Bereans in God's word on anything that is being said. Warn us of the coming times and what's to come against wicked leadership, even within the church. And that's where the devil does the most damage. It's not outside the church walls, it's from within. And how we don't want to be deceived, because you see, they claim to be enlightened. They claim to be full of wisdom, and Egypt was known for their great wisdom, but they weren't even capable. They weren't even able to read the signs of the times. They didn't even see what was happening right in front of them. As David said regarding leaders, he says in Psalm 49:20, a man who is an honor, someone that is in that position of leadership, yet does not understand, is like the beast that perishes. He equates them to animals. That's not a leader we want to follow. Amen. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. And he quotes from Isaiah. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? So we see that the leadership, they're deceived there in Egypt, and they're incapable of doing anything except deceiving the people. They can't lead them. They can only mislead them. But it's interesting when they said they are also deceived there, those princes of Zoan, because we know in Genesis 3:13, Eve actually uses the same word to describe the action of the serpent, of Satan, when she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You've heard Pastor Bill say 1,000 times, the problem is when we're deceived, we don't know it. Amen. If someone has been deceived, they don't know that they've been deceived. And that's why we have to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be in His Word. Because all of these collapses within this Egyptian society, they are all directly linked to wicked leadership. That's why at the end of verse 10, it says, the mainstay of its tribe. Now think. We started with the Lord just approaching Egypt, His presence causing a social collapse, and now He's actually going to be working within the leadership. This is part of His judgment. 14 says, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? Is that anybody's life verse tonight? No. Literally, it says the Lord gives these leaders a spirit of dizziness or bewilderment. I like it when it's translated as indecisiveness. They don't know what to do. And then the Hebrew word that's translated there in English as staggers, it actually has the root idea of divination, which we know that's exactly what they turned to, and they fell deeper into that practice when they didn't know what to do. So what verse 14 is telling us here is that the leaders themselves, despite claiming to be wise, claiming to know what they're doing, they don't know which way to turn. And that is an aspect of how God brings His divine judgment. I would encourage you later to read 2 Thessalonians 2. And you see that especially how even the devil is working unrighteous deception. And in verse 2, or in chapter 2, 11 through 12, it says, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God is working his judgment here within the leadership. And it says in 15, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. Meaning, as it says in Isaiah 9, 14 through 15, the leadership from the very top to the bottom will be incapable of solving the nation's problems. It sounds like our leadership today in our government, does it not? I'm not judging them. I'm praying for them every day because I'm supposed to. But it breaks my heart. It grieves me. But it doesn't control me. You know, God is an amazing God. And what we're going to see here is that even in the midst of judgment, we're going to have a glimpse of hope. We're going to see his mercy here. Because as I said earlier, we know that Isaiah predicted that there's going to be a remnant that's going to return to him. But there is even going to be a remnant among the Egyptians that are going to turn to Yahweh. And as I said, we've had this prophecy. You know, that's the thing about Isaiah. We have to constantly remind ourselves. We have immediate fulfillment of prophecy. But then we have prophecy that is yet future, sometimes 150 years in the future. But then, which I think is really fascinating, is we have prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. So we have to constantly really listen, really dig deep into what these words are saying. We know if we see in the day of the Lord, we know that's always future because it's speaking of what? The tribulation. And then we see in that day, if you just do a study on that phrase, in that day, I think it's used about 265 times all in the prophets. But sometimes it's immediate. But sometimes it's yet future. Sometimes it's both. So we can be confused together, amen. I'm serious. It's okay though. But what's yet to be fulfilled is in 16 through 25. Some say this has already been fulfilled. I don't think so at all, and that's the healing of Egypt. This is the restoration of Egypt in its gathering with the people or into the people of God. And as I was studying this, did you know, even today, and there's a lot of severe restrictions on Christianity in Egypt. It was very, very severe. But God is still working in a mighty way. Just last month, there was an evangelical event. They only expected 6,000 to attend, but 17,715 attended that event. And you know how many gave their lives to Jesus Christ? 7,850. Just a glimpse of what's to come. I still look for a worldwide revival before his coming. I know that God desires none to perish, but all come to him and have everlasting life. And I know that he has the precise moment in which to return when he knows no one else is going to come to him. But in 16, look again. In that day, it's yet future, Egypt will be like a woman, meaning weak, be afraid and fear. Why? Because the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Literally, the shaking of his hand he's going to shake. Just the fear of what he's going to do. And it says, in the land of Judah, look how this is reversed, will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies, which he has determined against it. Egypt here is under the divine judgment of God. And Isaiah is begging Judah, listen, don't ally with them. Don't put your trust in them. It's going to fail. You're going to put your trust in a people that don't have any wisdom, that their whole entire society is failing politically, economically, and socially, yet you don't see it because it looks so prosperous. It looks so strong, especially because how they had allied with Cush or the Ethiopians, and they were mighty, mighty warriors. But there's a main point here that we all need to see is because Egypt here, it represents something beyond just Egypt, and it represents the Gentile world today even, that is irreversibly spiraling down into a level of depravity and sin that I don't even think we've got a true glimpse of how wicked it's going to become. Because if you study this passage, what's the main sin that's going to bring such divine judgment against the people? That's going to bring the Lord to judge them in such a mighty way? Well, none's listed. You could say, well, it was their idolatry. Yeah, but the judgment came before they even turned to their idolatry. So that can't be what it is. You see, what we have here is the same situation that was at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We have the same situation that is so prevalent in our world today, and especially in our society today, especially in the United States. And that is mankind's determination to find the solution to its own problems, to not have to look to God, to look to everything else except for God. Say, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to solve my own problems. It's the same thing that we try to do today. You know, people want to run their lives. They want to be in control. They want to run the world, and they want to do it all without God. It's a picture, loved one, of exactly our day today in a false world. But I love this because Isaiah is going to predict here, one day God is going to heal Egypt. Look in 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. What language is that? No, it's not Spanish. Who said Spanish over there? No, it's Hebrew, loved one. No one said Spanish. I just want to make sure y'all aren't sleeping yet. And swear by or have sole allegiance to the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. Now, I want to talk about this just briefly here. Some translations, even in your footnotes of my Bible and yours, it'll say the city of righteousness, okay? That can't be true. Otherwise, the entire chapter would have to be rewritten. That's not the point at all. There's a lot of debate on exactly what the city of destruction means, because in Hebrew you have Ir, which is city, and then you have Hacheres, which means what? Well, Ir Hacheres was the chief city of the sun god of the Egyptians, okay? And they're saying, well, what does that mean? Well, Haras, okay, is actually the word, the Hebrew word, that is commonly used to signify something, and that is the throwing down of the casting away of heathen idols. Jeremiah speaks of that, if you want to look at it later, in 43:13, okay? I prefer the scholars, and, you know, they could be wrong, and if they are, we're going to blame them and not me, praise God. And amen? Okay, well, three of you agree, but that's okay. I'm not going to write you back when you email me for help. But no, I'm just joking. I prefer this translation, which means it's the city of demolished idols. You see, what is going to be true in these five Egyptian cities here is going to be true one day in the entire land of Egypt. The idols are going to be destroyed. Look at 19 through 22. This is my favorite part of the chapter. In that day, it says, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Right in the midst of all of their pagan worship and idolatry, it's all going to change here. And it says, and a pillar to the Lord of hosts, or the Lord, at its borders. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and do what? Heal them. Verses 19 through 22 here. They give us a beautiful picture, not just of God's mercy, but what a true religion really is all about. It's not something that's man-made, because true religion is about a relationship with the Lord. And it first starts here. It says there's going to be an altar to the Lord. You know what the altar is about? It's about reconciliation. There was a place of reconciliation. You can read about that in Joshua, I believe in 22. When the altar is a sign, it's a sign that they are worshipers of Jehovah, not the God of the Nile, not the sun God, but the one true living God. And then when it speaks of a pillar, well, a pillar is a witness of something. It's a witness that God has proved himself to him to be their only salvation, their only hope, and that they have dedicated their lives, all of Egypt, to the one true living God. So that's the first thing we see. We see reconciliation. And that's where I believe revival starts too. Not with forgiveness, but when people come back to the Lord and they seek Him and then say, God, help me. Forgive me. Just like the prodigal did. What did he do before he asked for his father's forgiveness? He came home. He came back to Him. I told a couple the other day, and they've been out of church. I believe that they know the Lord. They're struggling with addiction to alcohol. It's horrible when I saw them. They reeked of it. It broke my heart. I don't say it in judgment. I say it because it hurts me. And I asked him a question. I said, how much longer are you going to keep trying to clean yourself up before you come back to God? I said, if you will just come back to Him as a living sacrifice on His altar and say, God, forgive me. Help me, clean me up. He will do that work in their life. Amen. We got it all wrong sometimes. What's the problem? We want to solve the problems in our lives. We want to find our own solution. We want to be our own man, you know? How foolish we are. How foolish we are when we do that. And then look what else they do in verse 20. This is prayer. They will cry out to the Lord. Another example of a living relationship. This is true religion. I don't even like to say the word religion. But this is a true relationship with the Lord because it involves prayer. In the Egyptians here, they will seek the Lord in prayer on how to deal with all of life's problems, whether economic, social, or political. It matters not. And then in 21 again, we have revelation, meaning the Lord is going to reveal Himself. And as a result, it says, the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Literally, the Egyptians will speak to the Lord in that day, that access. And then we see another thing in 21, and that service. It says, we'll make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Listen, genuine service to the Lord then and now, it has both something. You have an outward expression of it. And we see that here. It says, make sacrifice and grain offerings, literally. But if it stops there, it's not sincere and it's not real. Outward expression is not enough. We have to have a personal commitment. And that's why it says, they will make a vow to the Lord and what? Perform it. They're going to keep it. They're going to do what they said they're going to do because God is the one who is empowering them to do it. And then in verse 22, we see another example of true relationship, and that is actually God-given discipline. Not necessarily our favorite thing, but it says, and the Lord will smite Egypt, smiting and healing. Does part of your relationship with God as a believer, does it involve discipline? Does it involve Him correcting us? Yes. And its design is to hurt us, right? That's the whole reason. No. What is the purpose of it? It is for us to turn back to Him. To stop looking to the world or to our resources and recognize that God is our source. And no matter what may dry up in our life, listen, all the rivers and all the waters and all of all of Texas can dry up. But the Lord will still provide for His people. I believe that with all of my heart. It's important that we have that river of life that's only available through Him. He loves us. If you're being disciplined in your life by Him, listen, it is an example. It is the reason why. It's because God loves you. He prunes us, it says, that we bear more fruit. He's not cutting off areas in our lives, but He certainly is cutting back areas in our lives. And often it's painful. And many times we don't understand it for years down the road. Why did you remove that friend from my life? Why did you remove me from this job? Why did you remove me from this position? But later on we see what God is doing, do we not? And we say, oh Lord, thank you. Forgive me for complaining. Forgive me for not seeing that you're just doing what is best for me because you love me. I love what Solomon says in Proverbs 3:11 through 12. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects just as the father and a son in whom He delights. Amen. Praise the Lord. So even though here the majority of our text has been focused on Egypt here, God even has a much bigger purpose among this Gentile remnant, and that is to unite the world in something, and that is the worship of Him. How amazing that is going to be. The whole world, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I tell you, it's time to get our hearts ready. We are closer today than we ever have been. to him coming back for his saints. Come, Lord. He says, behold, I come quickly. That means at a time you don't expect. And how important it is that we are ready for his return. So the whole world is going to unite in his worship. In verse 23, it says, in that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, into Assyria. And it says, and the Egyptians, doesn't say will serve the Assyrians, it says will serve with the Assyrians. So Egypt and Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq, at this time they were two world superpowers in Isaiah's time there in the 8th century. But they also despised one another. They were fierce enemies of each other. They hated each other. Yet we see here, God's going to unite them, this remnant, this believing remnant, in his worship. What is that? And listen, it's showing us something that every denomination within Christianity, I pray, understands sooner than later. And that is true religion heals wounds between people. It heals hurt between people. Why? Because it's God doing it when we simply submit our hearts and our lives unto him. And so Isaiah's prophecy here is of a kingdom that is a kingdom of peace, not of turmoil. And that's what we see when we read the first 15 verses regarding Egypt. And this kingdom of peace, it started with just a few cities. It says five. And then it's going to be the whole country. And then it's actually going to be the whole world. You see, that only Jesus Christ can do that. Only Jesus Christ can unite or can create a unity or a oneness between people. And that, obviously, we all know that comes when we are born again. Born again into the same body. Aren't you thankful that he does the work when we're just obedient? There's so much division in the church today. And a lot of it's not even biblical. It's political. It's social. I'm not saying we don't take a stand against sin and the perversion that's out there, but I'm saying we let so many little minute things divide us, cause us to not even come to church. I heard someone say the other day, well, you know, we would come to church, but, you know, it's really hard to find a church that doesn't have contemporary worship music. Now, listen, I love you if that's you here tonight. And I love traditional, what they call ecclesiastic worship. Okay, hey, listen, I love that. I do. I have friends that go to those churches and they had the organ. And I tell you, if they're singing to the Lord with their hearts, it's a beautiful thing. But the problem is that music is not for you. It's not about you. It's about our hearts worshiping the Lord. It's for him. And you see, we let so many things even prevent us from going to church. Well, I've been hurt in church. Well, I have too. And I've had my feelings hurt at Walmart, but I keep going back because the prices are so good. I mean, are you going to allow in your life a hurt to stand in between you and the fellowship with other believers? Are you going to allow someone that's caused division in your life to stand in between you and worship? Come on. You see how we can so easily fall into that trap? And we all have. I don't say it in a judgmental way. I've done the same thing. I don't even want to go back here, you know. Talking about you guys. No, I'm just joking. We have to be born again in the same body. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, whether Assyrians or Egyptians here, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Wow. And then don't miss what it says in 23, the highway there. You know what that's expressing, and that is the possibility of access that they can have. The Assyrians and the Egyptians are worshiping together, and they're worshiping together freely with a willing heart because they love the Lord. It's something that will happen. I believe that because, you see, the acceptance that they have with one another and the acceptance that we should have, not just in our brothers and sisters here within our congregation, because, you know, they go to Calvary Chapel, but with the other denominations as well that are preaching the truth of God's word, maybe even the Baptist. Pastor Bill's going to get back to me on that one. That's all I got tonight, guys. It's Wednesday. Praise the Lord. You see, that's based on something, and that's based on your acceptance and my acceptance as much as the Assyrians and the Egyptians' acceptance by the Lord. And see, when we realize that, we can look at someone that's a baby Christian, and we can approach them with love and not hate, not frustration. We can see somebody that's from a different denomination, and we don't judge them. We say, you know, it's a different wineskin, but it's the same wine. Maybe a little different to me. But I have friends from all different kinds of denominations. I even have friends, they're one cuppers. You know what I mean? It's what my grandfather used to say. Are they those one cuppers? You know, where they pass the chalice, you know? Okay, well, I guess you haven't been out of Calvary ever, but that's okay. You're not missing much in that regard. But you see, this is a beautiful picture of the unity that is only found in one place. It's not found in what a government can do within a nation. It's only found inside the body of Christ. It's the work of the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture. In verse 24 through 25, it says that in that day, now this is shocking, will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Wait a second. In that day, Israel is going to be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing, it says, in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Does that not blow you away? Let's keep going because it gets better. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, at the beginning, Judah was an object of fear when the healing began. It was an object of fear for the Egyptians as well as the Ethiopians. But you see, something happens to a convert immediately when they come to the Lord, because when someone comes to Christ, we're not only in the same body, but we enjoy a co-equal membership with the Lord. Like Paul said, there's not a Jew, there's not a Greek, slave or free. We're all part of the same body. That's that unity. And it speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 through 25. It says, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. Then it says, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so it says, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's what we see here. Because these titles, these Hebrew titles, my people, my handiwork, and then it says, an inheritance. Those titles have always belonged to Israel. Always. But here you see things are changing. What did Egypt say? In Egypt, what did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let what? My people go. Well, he just said, Egypt, my people. You see, that shows me something important. And I fall into this trap too. But you see, one day, God is going to be able to say, China, my people. Russia, my people. Iran, my people. Now think about that. Because it's so easy, especially the veterans that we have. And man, I love and respect, and those who came home and that have been wounded. It's very easy to have a political and military hatred towards the enemy that you fought. Amen. Yes. Is it not? It's hard not to have hate in our hearts for what's going on in the world, even among terrorists, which I believe they will all be destroyed. And sometimes we see in God's word they need to be wiped off the face of the map. But you see, I can't allow a worldly bias to enter my heart in that area and cause me to be hard, to cause anything that would make the body of Christ not be united. If someone comes to Christ, man, listen, we're all part of the same body. Whether Baptist or Calvary Chapelite, it matters not. What matters is that we have a living relationship with the one true living God and recognize who He is and believe what the Word says speaking of Him. So here now we're going to be in verse 20, or chapter 20. Now Isaiah here, this fulfillment is not yet future. This is a prophetic word that was fulfilled, and it's very well documented. So we have the smiting again here with Egypt and Cush, or the Ethiopians. We'll cover it quickly. In the year, that'd be 711 BC, Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. This is a title here, Tartan. It's the supreme commander. And it was actually during the reign of King Sargon II. And if you study anything about King Sargon II, he was one of the greatest kings, the most powerful kings of all of Assyria. He reigned from 722 to 705 BC. And in verse 2 says, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body. Take the sandals off of your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So God's prophet, he embodied this word here. It's actually him personified this word. And he was a living and walking testimony of something. Look in verse 3 through 4. Then the Lord said, literally this is when Ashdod fell, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign. See, he was a people who loved his nation. Isaiah loved his people. He desired all that would come to the Lord. Look, for 3 years for a what? A sign and a wonder against who? Egypt and Ethiopia, who were allies, as we know, during Isaiah's time. And it says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Well, it was in the Bible, guys. I had to read it. You write me an email later, and I will delete it. Listen, just as God said through Isaiah, you know, this happened. This did come to pass. For those of you who like history, you can look it up and read it. It was called the Battle of Elteca. It was in 701 BC, and at this time it wasn't Sargon, it was King Sennacherib. And this is recorded in the Assyrian annals. You can read it. This is when Hezekiah refused tribute this time. But Isaiah had long ago predicted this tragic sight of these strings of captives. As we know, war is a horrible thing. And it was these strings of captives, and they're being deported, because that's what the Assyrians would do, man. I mean, they were experts at building a road right to the city that they were going to conquer. Why? So they could bring back the people they wanted, force them into intermarriage. And as we've said before, when they forced the northern kingdom into deportation, that is where we get the Samaritans. Think about that. Which gives us a new light at that woman at the well that had been married so many times. Five times, living with a man. You don't think she had some hurt in her life from where she came from what happened? Aren't you glad God heals hurt in our lives? He's ready and willing. We can have that living water. This deportation was predicted. In 5 through 6, it says, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Let me read what the Hebrew says literally. This is a great translation. It says, and they will be shattered and reap the shame because of Cush or Ethiopia, their ground of confidence. And because of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastline will say in that day, look, such is our ground of confidence, whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we ourselves escape? This is the title, like I said. We started in our study of this sermon, Your Ground of Confidence. And I ask you the same question I ask myself, what is your ground of confidence in this life? What are you truly standing on? I see a world, and I see even believers at times, and we can all fall into this trap. I'm not judging anyone here, but it's easy to put your confidence in the things of the world, just as the Egyptians did. It could be socially, it could be economically, it could be political. Boy, have we seen that in the last few years, and even now. People are falling apart. Falling apart. I don't have to fall apart. God holds everything together. He's the one that's in charge. It's not falling apart, it's all falling together because He's sovereign, because he's working behind the scenes. I don't have to fall apart on who's on the ballot and who's not on the ballot or who's in the White House and all that. I've said this many times in our study. As my uncle told me, he said, honey, what really matters is that God is in your house, not who's in the White House. Not that I don't want God to be the God again of our nation, but the fact of the matter is we do live in a post-Christian society in America, whether you like it or not, it's true. And if that's going to cause you and I to fall apart, we need to get down on our knees and repent, because our God is so much bigger than it all. And he is the one that is in control. He is orchestrating things. He brings judgment, just as we learned about the harvest time, even last time with the Assyrians. The harvest is dependent upon when he says it's ready. He's in control of it all. And he is actively involved in his creation. He's just not on the sidelines. We see now even society putting their trust in AI, artificial intelligence. They say knowledge is increasing on a scale that has never been so before in the history of our world. Or we see confidence in what? Worldly wisdom. We have to get that leader. We need to get that person. Our money, isn't that a thief? I know people that aren't close to the Lord as they should, and their mood, how they behave, is based on how the economy is doing. I don't want to go around them with the interest rates where they are right now. They're not happy, okay? They're miserable. Why? Because they have put their trust, they put their confidence. Their ground of confidence is based on what's in the bank account, what's in their IRA, how much dispensable income that they have, or disposable income. And see, that's what gives them peace. That's a false peace. It can all disappear overnight. Overnight. We don't know what tomorrow holds. You see, all of these things in this society collapse, and all of these things will collapse one day in ours. They will fail us if we're putting our trust, if we're putting our confidence in these things. And if we are, it is a spiritual problem, loved one. It's a problem with the heart, not a problem with the government, not a problem with who's president or our economy. It's a problem with us. It's a problem. It's a heart problem. You see, that's what God weighs. Every man is right in his own eyes, but it says that the Lord, he is weighing, he is examining what? The heart of a man. And only he can do that. You see, I don't know what's in people's hearts, but he does, and that's what he's looking at. David said in Psalm 27, 4 through 5, he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple. It says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Isn't that beautiful? I like what Paul says. Amazing, amazing man of God, the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 6, he says, and I, brethren, this is to us, it's brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. A lot of false people do, and false leaders, though, do. He said, I didn't come to you in wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness. He says, I was with you in fear. He says, I was with you in much trembling. In my speech, he says, in my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. And man, we see that today. It's amazing how some leaders, especially the politicians, and even in the church, they can make something sound so beautiful and it has absolutely no substance at all. You break it down and you say, this doesn't mean anything, but it sounds so good. And we see people even today, as the Bible warns, they heap up from themselves these false teachers. Why? Because they want to hear what they want to hear. They have itching ears. They don't want conviction. They don't want the truth. They want what makes them feel good, because they just want a temporary satisfaction. That wasn't Paul. He didn't come in that false wisdom, persuasive words. He says, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he says, why? That your faith, what you are standing on, what you are grounded upon in this life. As Isaiah told King Ahaz, he says, if you don't stand now, you're not going to stand at all. Meaning, if you don't put your faith in God, you're going to fall apart. You're not even going to have the ability to stand, no matter who you ally yourself with, no matter who's on your side. If God is not for you, let me tell you, we have a problem. Because when he's for us, there isn't anyone who could be against us. That just happens when we walk in his will. But he says, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And you see, that's real power. Not that illusion of power that we've seen amongst these mighty, mighty leaders. And I tell you, we all would have had a sense of fear if the Assyrians were coming and marching right now upon us. Terrorists of the ancient world invented crucifixion, not the Romans. They used fear as propaganda. War was a form of worship. Does that sound familiar? We're in dark times, loved one. We can't put our faith in men, not in their wisdom, but in the power of God. And how powerful it is to me, how much it encourages me that the Apostle Paul here, he acknowledges our human frailty. He says, I came to you in weakness, man, in fear, not a spirit of fear, not doing what the Lord has commanded you to do, no, but in natural fear. People were trying to kill him all the time. And it says, and even much trembling, yet his ground of confidence was in the power of God. It was in Jesus Christ. You see, you and I don't have to rely on ourselves in this life. And I tell you, it's easy to do it if we are not starting our day in God's Word, if we are not starting it in prayer, if we think that the fellowship of the saints is something that is optional because we may not care for the contemporary worship. Listen, we're here to worship the Lord. Doesn't matter if you like an electric guitar or not, loved one. It matters that it is a joyful noise unto the Lord, not unto you. Man, it's so easy to get sucked up into that nonsense, is it not? And we all have. I don't want to go there. They have a choir. Well, let me tell you, I love choirs. I was in one in my alma mater. We traveled all over the U.S., went to churches and sang. I felt the Spirit of the Lord many times. Saw many people touched, not by us, but it's by the power of God. We just got a front row seat. It was a wonderful thing. I get a front row seat to it all the time. It's not about me, though. How foolish we are when we... Listen, I wouldn't get up to this pulpit, loved one, if I relied on myself. Took a long time for me to learn that. Long time. But I have the confidence in him that he is going to continue to use me just as a vessel until he tells me to do something else. I used to beg my father, just tell me how you do it, you know? I see you up there. I know what a weirdo you are. You know, I've lived with you for so long. What's the secret? He goes, God is just going to do it. And I just wanted to slap him. You know what I mean? I wanted the secret. I wanted the answer, but it's the truth. You see, we have to get to that point where we're willing to let go of everything that's in the world. We're willing to let go of manly wisdom. We're willing to let go of our feelings and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Just like Isaiah, man, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, what do you want me to do, Lord? You're calling me? Just like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, when we get to that point, when we realize that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's when God can really use us. Because humility, not pride, man, pride will destroy everything in our lives. But humility is what is needed to truly be used by God. You see, and that's real confidence. That's real confidence. It's when you and I put our faith completely in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. I'm going to close. Don't worry. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Oh, we need that in this nation. It says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It says that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, if they kill me, Thomas, what's going to happen? Instant death, instant glory, loved one, for a believer. I'm going home. That's what will happen. That's a precious thing in the sight of God when his saints come home to him. Think about that. What can man do to you? This is such a temporary life. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. I mean, listen, so many of us, and I've done this too, Christians fall into this trap and they live a life of second-guessing. Second-guessing every decision that they've made in the past and anything that they're going to make in the future. And let me tell you, that's a tormented life. That's a tortured life of what ifs. What if I'd have done this? What if I'd have done that? What if you just do what God's Word says and trust in Him and forget about the rest? That's when you can really go on an adventure with God. When you just humble yourselves and submit yourselves unto Him. Because let me tell you something. Worrying about tomorrow, does that help you avoid future problems?
No.
I like what one man said. He says, worry is the interest you pay on troubles coming your way. Well, I hate interest, don't you? So not only does worry, it's a sin, of course. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. But if I live that life, a tortured life of what ifs, if I spend my time worrying about what's coming tomorrow, not that we should plan, not that we should save for our retirement. I'm not saying those things. Don't take it out of context. But if we live this way, worried about tomorrow, worried about the trouble that's coming, what does that do? It ruins today.
Right.
It steals from us today. And this might be the last day that we have. Man, life is but a vapor. We don't know when we're going to go. Listen, no one expects death to come. No one. Sometimes God, I know, lays on people's heart towards the end. But no one wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, I expect to die today. That's not how it works. And so when you and I, when we walk in a life of what ifs, if we walk in a life of constantly worrying about tomorrow, worrying about the government, worrying, you know, turning on the news, it's really easy to live that way, is it not? Man, what a thief. That's the devil, man. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What does he do? He steals the only thing that we know we have, and that's right now. And that should be precious. It should be precious unto all of us because life is just a vapor. And I don't want to allow worry to torture me. I don't want to allow it to steal the opportunity to tell somebody else about Jesus and to enjoy the life that we have. I'll close with this. O Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3, 25 and 26, he says, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord, it says, will be your confidence. Oh, see, the Lord needs to be the ground of your confidence. It says, and will keep your foot from being caught. Isn't God good? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Father God, we just thank you for the encouragement that we find here in a chapter full of judgment. I thank you, Lord, that you are indeed doing a mighty work in this world. Whether we see it or not, we know it to be true from your word and what you say. Lord, help us to remove any area in our life in which we're not truly putting our confidence and our trust, our faith completely in you. Because anything else that we make a ground of our confidence, it will falter and it will fail and it will steal from us. And those are all attributes of Satan as he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But the way to have true life, an abundant life, to live right now in the time that we have, and of course looking forward to what's to come, an eternity with you, is to build our house on the rock, upon you. For you to be our confidence, and for you to be our strength. Lord, help us to just have spiritual blinders for all these things that try to attack us. Oh, Lord, give us your wisdom, Father God, a wisdom that man does not have as it only comes from you. But you say in James, God, that if we ask you, give it unto us that wisdom, and you give it without reproach. You give it liberally. You're not going to chastise us for what we don't know, but you're going to be blessed that we were obedient unto you. And give that wisdom that we so need in this dark world to live for you and to be examples unto you that we may lead many to Christ. Lord, forgive us for areas and situations and hypocrisy and hurt and worry. Forgive us of those things that have allowed us to become stagnant in our walk, to be excuses, to be out of the fellowship of your saints. Lord, thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you that you continue to correct your children, Lord. because you love us and you haven't given up on us. And I thank you for that. May we always truly make you the rock, the one true living God, the one who is the ultimate sovereign authority, the ground of our confidence in this life. We love you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. God's good.